Here's all I really want to do tonight. It's going to sound pretty simple, but I think it's a lot more profound than it's going to sound, although it is simple. All I really want to do tonight is to talk about God's love out loud and try to believe it again. I think if that can happen for me, and a little of it spills out to you, then tonight's a miracle. If that's all that happens. I just want to talk about God's love out loud and try to believe it again. If God's love is true, if it is, do you think it is? If God's love is true, then it is a more difficult reality to fathom than the width of the universe. And the light that hits our eyes when it comes from some of these stars from far away is light that started before we existed. Some of it started before the human race existed, depending on how you number these things. So if God's love is true, it's more difficult to fathom than that, because the God who created all of that came into this out of love. If God's love is true, it's a deeper mystery than, I don't know if you're familiar with this, than the string theory and quantum physics. I'm not going to go into physics class here, so don't get scared. But it's the idea that perhaps our universe exists on a plane of existence, and that we are just one universe among many, and there are many other universes expanding like ours is, and popping up and expanding and popping all over this plane of existence. So it's not just how big our universe is, but how big the whole plane of existence might be, and all of these massive universes that are out there. And if God's love is true, then God created all of that, if that little theory that's new is true, and it may not be. But if it is, it's an even more difficult mystery to fathom than the string theory of quantum physics, or the centrino, or chaos theory, or anything else you can imagine. If it's true, God's love is more difficult to understand, more difficult to grasp, and certainly more difficult to believe. I think it is at the heart of what we're trying to do when we become Christians that we cannot do. And so if I can talk about God's love out loud, and we can believe it a little bit more again tonight, that is in itself a miracle. Now, why does that matter? For Holiness Week. You heard Steve Deneff, if you were here this morning, sit in a little stool right here that looked like it might fall over at any moment. He was sitting about right here, and he said the only engine that holiness has is love. That was his exact quote. I couldn't agree with him more. You might have read John Wesley saying that if holiness is anything other than loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, if it's anything more than that, I want nothing to do with it. I think he was actually using the phrase Christian perfection. If Christian perfection or holiness or sanctification is anything other than loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, John Wesley said, I don't want anything to do with it, and I don't either. I want nothing to do with it. Do you? If it's anything other than that. Now, here's the problem, and this is why it matters to talk about God's love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because, perhaps you know it, we love because he first, okay. Now, that verse just outlined for us what I call sort of the flow of the universe, the flow of the universe of love. That we love not because we muscle that up, not because we try harder to love, not because we work at it, not because we spiritual discipline ourselves into loving. That's not what that verse tells us. We love because, and I want you to say it again, we love because he first loved us. So the order, the flow of the universe of love is that it starts with God's love and moves to us loving. We love not because we in ourselves can make that happen. That's impossible. It's outside of our possibility on our own. We are too fallen, too broken. We've been too damaged. It flows from God. We love because he first loved us. Now, but this is, at least in my experience talking with people and my own life, my own experience personally, this is what I think happens for us. This is a window screen out of Greg's house. Thank you, Greg. God gives us a gift called discernment. Every single human being has it. It's supposed to act as a screen. And it lets, you know, you put a screen up when you want to open the windows in the summer, but you don't want the flies to come in. That's what this is for, right? Let the air in, keep the flies out. So this is just a metaphor. But discernment, what it's supposed to do is let truth in and keep falsehood out. That's all it is. It's a wonderful gift if you think about it. That we're able to discern what is true and what is not true at some level. Now, what happens for all of us because we live in a sinful and broken world is our screen gets damaged. The sin of others bashes into our screen. And I'm not going to do it, Greg. Don't get scared. Bashes into our screen, pokes holes in it, bends it even. I'm not going to bend it, but if I did, you'd see. I'm really tempted. And it damages our screen so that there's big gaping holes. And so big gaps of falsehood start to come through. And some of us are so hurt and so wounded by the sins of others, sometimes from the earliest of ages, that actually... And this analogy is going to start to break down right about now, but you'll get what I mean. What actually happens is our screen sort of gets flips around, if you can imagine it that way, as if it did work that way. And instead of it keeping the falsehood out and letting truth in, our screens start to let falsehood in and keep truth out. So that when we hear what is true, even if we can acknowledge it mentally, the screen sits about right here, and it will not let the truth penetrate down, if I can use this metaphorically, in our bodies. You know that this is sort of an ancient way of thinking, but it doesn't go down from our mind to our heart. This is a long journey. And we have these messed up, broken discernment screens that are now functioning to do the opposite of what God intended, and are keeping, especially God's love, from penetrating to the depths of our experience and our emotional world and our affect and our volition, so much so that the flow of the universe of love is stopped. And we can't love. Because we can't let God's love fully in. We stiff arm it. We screen it. We defend against it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 1. And I'm just going to take one part of one passage in all of the Bible to talk about a few pieces of God's love. Because our time is so limited. But even this one part of this one passage of all of the Bible that covers just a few elements, a few angles on God's love, is by the end, if you're anything like me, going to be so difficult for you to let through your screen from your intellect to your affect that you're going to resist it. And you're going to say, no, that can't be true. Somewhere along the way tonight. So we're going to read this passage, but here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to do what I just did. As best you can tonight. This is God's word. I'm going to just give you face value, like Steve said today, God's word, and try to help you experience it. So what I want you to do is take this screen that you have and set it aside. And for the next little while, not that you're not going to be thinking, not that you're not going to be wrestling, you are. But that you're going to do your best to let God get through to you. And let his love get through to you tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. 4, why am I saying all of this? He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I'm going to stop there for right now. I'm going to rewind back to the beginning. I'm going to stop at a point where I think is most significant. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's just a praise and a blessing to God, a moment of worship in Scripture. For, the reason I say this is, and the next three words might not be words you've ever heard preached in a Wesleyan Holiness Conference, but they're in the Bible. He chose us. Now, I'm a Wesleyan Arminian, and I read these in a Wesleyan Arminian way. But I think these are three of the most important words in all of Scripture. In every single Bible I've ever owned, as soon as I get to this passage in my devotional life, once I've cracked open the new Bible and finally make my way to Ephesians, I underline those three words individually. He chose us. Now, I'm not into double predestination, and some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell. And if you get predestined to hell and you wake up in hell, you should be praising God and giving him glory because you get to glorify him in hell. Have you heard that doctrine? Have you heard anything I just said? I don't believe in that. I think that's crazy. I'm not on board with that at all. But I do believe that God chose us. That we weren't somehow forced upon God. Or that God didn't somehow have children at too early of an age to recognize what he was getting into. Or to realize the burden that he was taking on. We do that as human beings. Some of your parents may have done that, and you may have felt it spill down. But God is not like that. So here's how I want to help it get through your screen. If you're taking notes tonight, I just want you to write down this simple phrase. God chose me. Now, don't take that individualistically, just as if you're the only one in the world. I just want it to get through your screen to your heart. God chose us. But to get it through the screen of your defenses, I want you to know that God chose you. But now, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to choose us? What does that mean not just up here, but what does it mean down here? Pickup games. Do you remember playing pickup games when you were a kid? So pick up basketball or pick up kickball or whatever. What's the first thing that happens when you play a pickup game? Anybody? You choose teams. And what's the first part of choosing teams? You choose captains. And so usually when you choose captains, you know, they're the fastest and the biggest and the strongest and the best looking, and they're not me, right? So you get captains up there, and then the captains go around and choose everybody based on the same criteria of some kind. You know, biggest, fastest, best looking, or, you know, I want her to like me, so I'm not going to choose her last, even though she's not the fastest, maybe, or I want him to like me, and he's as dumb as an ox, but I'm going to choose him anyway. We do some of those kinds of things, right? How many of you have ever been picked last? Raise your hand, be brave. Have you ever been picked last? My hand is up. Okay, great. How does that feel? You can talk to me. I don't mind it. How does that feel? Yeah, I won't repeat some of it. Stinks. I'll say it that way since this might be being recorded. What else? Feel isolated. You feel embarrassed or humiliated. Sometimes you get angry. It's not a pleasant feeling, if you're honest with yourself, to be picked last, to be left to the end of a long string of things, to be the bottom of the barrel. God didn't pick us that way. Look at this. For he chose us in him, speaking of Christ, when? Before, are you looking at your Bibles? Before the creation of the world. So God decided that he would choose us, that we wouldn't be forced upon him, that he would freely, in the sovereignty of his free choice and grace, choose us, want us, before the creation of the Greek word is cosmos. So before the creation of the universe, really, you could put it that way if you wanted to, before the creation of this world, certainly, and perhaps even by implication all that is because of the way they viewed the world back then, before the creation of all that is, he chose us. So the way we measure time is by seeing how long it takes the earth to spin around. That's a day. And then we measure a year by how long it takes the earth to go around the sun. Okay? This is high school science. Maybe first grade, actually.
Did you do those little styrofoam balls and paint them, except your mom ended up painting them? Did anybody do that? Like, your mom ended up being the one who painted all your projects and turned them in? Okay. So the way we measure a year is how long it takes the earth to go around the sun. In other words, time is based on the fact that the earth and the sun and the stars and the universe have been created. Before that is created, what's time? There was no time. Before there was time. So before you could even say before, because there was no before, God chose you. Not at the end of the pickup game, not at the bottom of the barrel. As the first loving thought of the universe, God chose you and knew what it would cost him to choose you and did it anyway because not he was forced to, because he wanted to. Can you even believe that? So you've written down, God chose me. Right underneath it, I want you to write down what I think that means for you. Write down, I am wanted. I am wanted. If you're not writing these notes down, just let it go across the screen of your mind like a screensaver. God chose me. I am wanted. Now, I know that some of you have been told that you were an accident. Some of you have been told that you ruined your family. Some of you have heard phrases from parents in angry moments, and they wish they could take them back out of their mouths. I've had these moments. And they couldn't rewind them, but the damage was already done. The broken parent said something that wounded you. Or maybe they said it again and again, and they actually meant to wound you. I don't know. But just because your parent didn't want you, or a coach didn't want you, or a professor didn't want you, or a guy or a gal didn't want you, does not mean that should get cast up onto God. You have been wanted from before time began by the God who got this whole party started. That means the most important being in the room ever wants you so desperately and passionately and sacrificially he would die to get you. And he did. Can you even believe that? Let's read a little farther down in the passage. For he chose us, that's just those three first words, excuse me here, in him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Predestination in the New Testament is always connected to God's choice and God's predestination. Holiness is always connected with that. Every time you see predestination and chosenness, you'll find holy and blameless pretty soon following after. That's always been God's plan, to make us like himself. Then the next two words are, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. To be adopted as his children. I know that some of you in this room are probably adopted. Many of you are not, and you might not know what that means. For some of you who were adopted, that might be a very positive experience. It may be mixed. It may be very negative. I can't know. And for all of us, we have a mixed bag of experience with our family. There is no perfect parent, ever. So what does it mean to be adopted as God's children? And how does that have anything to do with the love of God? First, write this down just to start getting it through your mental screen at least. Write down, I am God's child. And that's a Sunday school truth, isn't it? I am God's child. It's not like you don't know that. I have God's child. When I first started dating Holly, I didn't know anything about her family, really. Not much at all. And I didn't know that her father was a pastor. Eventually, I got to know her better and started going to visit their house. And when I showed up at his church the first time, I got extremely intimidated. He's a really good pastor. He's been at the same church for over 35 years, and he's done a fantastic job.
When I walked into this place, I'm a little country boy from North Carolina. I grew up in Hickory, North Carolina, went to Sandy Ridge Wesleyan Church. That's where I grew up. And it was a little church. When I went there, it was 80 people, and we thought we were big stuff when we hit 110. Well, wow, things are booming in Sandy Ridge. Surely that's hitting the headlines. Then I went to their church, and there's 3,000-some people and growing, and it's this massive building. You know, you joke about Southland being Fort God. You know, that's kind of how I looked at that church. It was so much bigger than anything I'd ever experienced. And here's the senior pastor of it, is the father of the girl I'm dating. Ah, now I'm studying for the ministry. Now I feel totally dwarfed and incompetent and unable, you know, to date her. Terribly intimidated. Holly and I started to get more serious in dating, and maybe because he saw how messed up I was and how much help I needed, he offered to do some mentoring stuff with me. So I started getting mentored by her father, and he's not a perfect person, but he sure was reaching out to me in every way he knew how to do. Inviting me up to the church, inviting me into staff meetings, could bring several of the guys who were studying for ministry and a few gals, and we got together, and all of us who were studying for ministry were listening and sitting under his tutelage, and it's pretty fun. So I got a little closer to him. I still held him way up high. And I remember calling into the church once to schedule one of those mentoring meetings. And I got the church number, and it was the first receptionist. And I said, "Hi, this is Dave Ward. Can I have Paul Hauntz?" And they said, "Excuse me, Dave who?" And I said, "Dave Ward." And they said, "Dave Ford?" And I said, "No, Dave Ward. Dave Wood? No, W-A-R-D. You know, they had no clue who I was, and they had no reason to. So they said, "Well, we don't know. He might be busy. You know, they're trying to protect him. Let me just pass you to his administrative assistant." So they get past the administrative assistant, and the administrative assistant says, "Hello, this is whoever it was at the time, and how can I help you?" I said, "Well, this is Dave Ward. I was just trying to see if I could chat with Paul Hauntz." And I said, "Who was it again?" Went through this whole rigmarole again, and apparently maybe my southern accent was clouding what Ward actually was. You know, like Ford, Wood, everything got out of the sun. I thought that was a pretty vanilla name, but maybe up in Michigan they have no Wards. I don't know. Finally, she asked, you know, what was it about? I said, "It was a mentoring time with him." I said, "I'm dating his daughter." Oh, okay. Gets me right through to him. So I get through to him. He schedules the time, and we have our mentoring time. Later on, Holly and I move towards engagement. And I've taken her father out to breakfast, and we're sitting at the breakfast table. The waitress comes up, and I've asked him if I can have his daughter's hand in marriage. And that's right when the waitress walks up, and he says, "Well, what do you think? What's your name?" And it was Sally or something. "Sally, this guy wants to marry my daughter. You think I should let him?" Says it so loud, like the whole restaurant turns around and looks, and half of them are go to his church, you know. So we had this wonderful moment, though. He's very loving and kind to me and says, "Can't imagine a better person for my daughter. So proud of you. So proud of her." The next time I come up to visit, do the whole engagement thing. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was amazing. And then Holly's mom and dad, who I'd been struggling what to call them, you know, Dr. Hauntz, Mr. Hauntz, Mrs. Hauntz. So I call them the first name, never knew. So I was always awkward and just said something under my breath, you know, try to get their attention. Sat me down in the living room and said, "Dave, you've been dating our daughter. You love our daughter. You're going to marry her. We don't know any other way to do this. This is the way it's always been done in our family. We just want you to call us mom and dad whenever you can. If you don't feel like doing that, no pressure. But we would like you to call us mom and dad. You're marrying our daughter. We'd like you to consider yourself part of our family. This home is your home. Our family is your family. Everything we have is yours." Now, that's not the way it's done in my family. Holly still calls my parents Janet and Larry. That's just not the way they were raised, you know. They're not into that whole family get together, you love everything. So this kind of blew me away, and I didn't really think they meant it. So we got to the wedding day, and I was still calling them, you know, "Mr. Hauntz." It was time for the family picture after. The Hauntz family got up, and they were getting all their photos taken, and I'm standing in the background. You know, I'm like, they don't really mean it. It's just a nice thing they say. You know, at least where I'm from, we say lots of nice things we don't mean, you know. So they're all standing up there to get their picture, and then Holly's dad says, wait, somebody's missing. "Dave, what are you doing back there? Dave, you're in the family. Get in this family shot."
A little later, I call in. I get to the church, I get the receptionist, and she passes me to the administrative assistant. The administrative assistant puts me on hold, and she finally breaks into the meeting. And then I get into the meeting, and he picks up, and he says, "Oh, Dave, so glad to hear from you. Man, write this number down, would you? Because you don't need to go through all that." And gives me the direct line to his desk and says, "You're my son. You're my son in love." He still signs all his emails that way. "I love you, my son in love. Dad." He says, "You're my son in love. And so here's this direct number to my desk. I always pick it up whenever it rings, even if I'm in the middle of a meeting, because only my family has this number." And I wrote it down. Went to Christmas that first year. And in my family, it was just sort of pell-mell. Get the gifts out, kind of a crazy mess, and everybody opens them. And, you got that? Fine, I get this. Yeah. And you kind of do your whole Christmas thing, and it's done. And usually there was some yelling or fighting involved at some point or something that wasn't pleasant. I get sitting their family Christmas, and it's not perfect at all. There's nothing perfect at all about their family. Please don't hear me wrongly. It has its own brokenness like every family does. But the way they did it was they handed out a round of gifts, and they'd go, "Do you do this at your house at Christmas?" They go one by one and focus on that person and talk about how nice that gift was and how it fit them so perfectly and celebrate them, and then go to the next person and focus on them and their gift. And they do this round after round after round, which just takes forever. It's like, I want to get to my gift. So it goes around and around, and I'm thinking two rounds and I'm done. This isn't my family. They're just saying nice things they don't fully mean. I'll get two gifts, and I'm just going to be okay with that. There wasn't a single round that went by that Christmas where I didn't get a gift. Her parents had planned it very carefully to make sure that on that first Christmas of all Christmases, they made sure that I felt like I was really, truly a full part of the family. And there was something different about the quality of the love in that room. Those sets of experiences eventually, finally helped me realize that it could be a beautiful, wonderful, amazing, even mind-blowing thing to be adopted into a family and fully embraced as a child of a family you couldn't naturally belong to on your own. That's what this passage is talking about. And Holly's family is not even perfect. This family is the only family that will one day be perfect, the family of God. And you have full rights to the inheritance of all that God has. You are God's child. He even says, "Would you call me Dad?" The Spirit lives within us, by which we call out, "Abba, Dada, Father." Do you relate to God that way? Like a young girl or a young boy laying his or her chest up against the head of the Father, hearing the heartbeat, feeling the chest swell with breath, and just being together? Do you really feel in your deepest heart of hearts that all that God has to offer is yours because you are a child? That you have inherited all the riches of God's glorious grace? Do you feel like you have direct access to the Father, that direct line? And you use it a lot. God chose me. That means I'm wanted. I am God's child. Here's what that means. Write this down. I belong. Excuse me. This is very emotional for me, as you can obviously tell. I belong. You belong in the family of God that has spread itself over this entire globe. And that family will live together forever. I know that you go through this life, if you are a human being. If you are a human being and you are honest with yourself, you go through this life and you find multiple places in which you say, "I don't fit in here. I don't belong. Everybody else seems to fit in here. I don't." Have you ever gone to one of those parties where you walk up to a circle and people are talking and they're having a good time? You know, they have their little desserts or their Coca-Cola with them, and they're in their little circle talking, and you walk up and it kind of gets awkward, and then the circle breaks up. They each have excuses and they walk away, and you're left there standing with your Coca-Cola and your little desserts. And then you walk over to another circle and you think, well, maybe over here, and you walk into that circle and you're trying to relate, but somehow you don't know the secret handshake,
And before you know it, that circle starts to disintegrate? Probably not. That's just me. But if you have ever experienced anything like that, or you've walked into a room where you think these people don't look like me, or they don't dress like me, they have nicer clothes, or they drive nicer cars, or they seem to have more money, or they're funnier, or they're smarter, or they're stronger, or they're faster. If you have experienced that, then you know what it's like as a human being to look around and feel like, I don't fit in, I don't belong. And some of our greatest temptations, I think, in life, our greatest failures in terms of pursuing holiness, come when we feel as though we are not wanted. And we try to find ways to please others so that we can one day be wanted, or that we don't belong. And we so long to belong with a certain particular group or a certain particular set of people or even one person that will do whatever it takes just to belong somewhere, no matter what it costs us, no matter how much we have to give up, no matter what sins we have to commit. If we could just feel like we belonged, we'd pay anything. It's not like this stuff doesn't directly connect to holiness. It does. Put your screen down. I hope you will. God chose me. I am wanted. I am God's child. I belong. Okay, read a little bit farther. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Let me read that again, and I want you to say the next word when I stop. He predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his. Ain't that a great word you hardly ever hear in church? Pleasure. Whoever talks about pleasure in church, you know, ooh, that sounds sinful already. Not sure we should be talking about things that feel good. Pleasure. Apparently, God didn't choose us and want us and adopt us out of obligation or duty. God didn't go to church one day and sit down in the pew and have a pastor give God a mental harangue about how he should be a better and more loving parent. And then he went back and said, boy, I am going to try harder to be a good dad. No. He authentically, out of his own being, loves us so desperately, passionately, and sacrificially, he would die to get us, and he has. And he doesn't feel like that's a bad thing. It's his you can help me. Pleasure. So you bring God pleasure, but what does that mean? Write this down. I make God smile. Now all I'm trying to do is take this intellectual truth that off the surface of the text and get it through here, down to here. I remember when I first heard this phrase, my now sister-in-law, Christy, she was Hans at the time, now Lipscomb. She's a pastor up in Grand Rapids. She wrote me a little note card, and it came in campus mail. And you know it's from a girl, you know, when you pull out, you open your mailbox, and you pull it out, and it's like multicolored highlighter is what the pen that was being used. She's like, oh, that's a girl. Oh, shucks, it's her. You know, so I pulled out this note card. It was from Christy, multicolored highlighter. Still see it in my mind. Dave, I think you make God smile. I took that little note card, and this is what honestly happened internally to me right away, immediately. No, I don't. And I walked past the trash can. I didn't say it out loud. I was like, no, whatever. No, I don't. Walked by the trash can. I was holding it over the trash can, and something just kind of stopped me right there. And I didn't hear some voice. There was no, ah. It wasn't Charlton Heston, no burning bush. The campus mailbox didn't catch on fire in front of me. There was no, you know, I just stopped, and I didn't know why. I believe now it was God. And I looked at that note card. Dave, I think you make God smile. And again, no, I don't. I really don't. And it was like I was catatonic. Do you know what that word? Like when somebody just freezes, like for days. I was just stuck there. I couldn't put it in the trash can. But I couldn't believe it. So I stuck it in my pocket. I went back into my dorm room. Threw it on the desk. I wake up the next morning and there's this blasted, multicolored, highlighted note. And something just, I felt this impression, compulsion, I don't know, I needed to post it. I still didn't believe it. So I stuck it up beside my computer on that little cheap and institutional boardy thing that they always put in dorm room desks. And I stuck it up there right by my computer. And I would go work on my work and I would see that. No, it's not true. I honestly felt this way. I saw it day after day after day. And over time, eventually it was, well, maybe. Oh, who knows? And then I would hear a sermon that seemed to be saying that. Then I'd bump into a verse that seemed to be confirming that. Until eventually I thought, what if it were true? And ask yourself that question right now. Are you still with me? Look up eyeballs at me if you are. Ask yourself that question right now. What if it were true that when God thinks of you or looks at you or ponders you, he smiled? Is that the way you picture God? I once had a girl tell me that the way she pictured God was the big angry stone God up in heaven. That was her phrase. What? Is what I said. Big angry stone God up in heaven. Yeah, where do you get that from? I don't know. Three minutes or so of silence. Maybe my dad. Tell me about your dad. When she would come home, her dad would be sitting in his chair. You know the chair you don't touch. And he was sitting in the chair that you do not touch, around which there's a chalk circle that is imaginary, that you do not walk in. He was sitting in there, like he always did, reading the paper. And she said that I would try to get his attention. I'd do all kinds of things to get his attention. Couldn't get his attention. And usually I'd then do something that I shouldn't do just to get his attention. And when I finally did, he would break out of his silence and his stillness like a statue there reading the paper with anger. So, and I feel like God's that way. Like, he's silent and he's out there and he's not moving at all until I finally do something wrong. And then it's anger busts out of the sky. Wow. That's your picture of God. Maybe for you, it's like Zeus riding up in the cloud with a lightning bolt. And he's just waiting for you to hold still. Would you just stop moving? I'm going to get you. Or Santa Claus, he's making his list. He's checking it twice. Going to find out who's. Yeah. Santa Claus is coming to town. Shoot. You know? It puts fear into the heart of every child. Maybe that's the way you picture God. I think the way you picture God will affect the way you live. And it will either enable your holiness by liberating you from legalism and liberating you from judgment and liberating you from that internal critic that we talked about this morning. Or it will block your pursuit of holiness by damaging your self-image, defeating your own ego, diminishing you into a self-defeating cycle of self-sabotage, where you will get close to it, almost touch it, and then you will defeat your own self because you're not good enough. You couldn't be good enough. You couldn't make God smile. And so you'll mess it up just to prove it true. And you won't even know you're doing it. You make God smile not by the flawlessness of your performance, but by being you. When my first daughter was born, she got a few months old. And I remember one day she had this massive, this is gross. Ready for something gross? Can you turn off the recording? She had this massive, there's no way to do it. She filled her diaper massively and forcefully. And it shot all the way up her back. You know those little onesies that button at the bottom, you know? It was just totally soaked through with chunky mustard. All the way up. And now, I didn't make myself do this. This is just what came out of me. I came in to get my girl. She's screaming, and she's my first girl. You know, this is my babe, and I've been praying for her. And her big old blue, beautiful eyes look up at me all the time. And then there's all that. And I come in, and I roll her over. And I go, whoa, wow, that's my girl. That is my girl. And I'm calling for Holly. Come look at this. Look at that. Look what she did. Wow. She just made a big mess. There was nothing flawless about that. It's not a piece of art. This isn't a straight A report card. She just pooped up her back. And it filled me with the deepest indescribable joy as a dad. Way to go, girl. And if I, who am evil, can love my daughter that way, and I really am evil, how much more so does the perfect God of the universe love you not because of your performance, take pleasure in you, not because of your flawless ability to do things, but because of who you are? That doesn't undercut your holiness. That enables it and drives it. Because if you can experience that love and get it down through your screen into your heart, the rest of your life will be driven by a desire to figure out how to love that God back in the same way. Not on the basis of what he does for you or accomplishes for you, but on the basis of who he is. And that is a Copernican revolution in your faith that I long for you to have. If we could only believe it at the deepest level that God loves us that way. God chose me. I am wanted. I am God's child. I belong. I bring God pleasure. That means I make God smile. Keep reading in this mountainscape passage, and we can't cover even a quarter of what's in here. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He wanted to do it. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. The picture there is like a paintbrush full of love, painting us up and down, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In him, we have redemption. Redemption means to buy back, and it's usually connected with slaves. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That means, very simply, Christ died for me. If you're writing things down, Christ died for me, but you know that. But you don't know that. You know that. I guarantee you, I promise you, I would lay all the money I own in the world on it. You don't know that. Bought us back with his blood. If you go into an antique store where lots of old things that have been sort of reclaimed and brought back to a new life to be sold, you'll go in there and you'll find these little old school kind of price tags. Have you seen them with a little wire loop around them hanging off of things? And you'll go and you'll find something that looks kind of neat, and this old little music player that uses bumps and a little needle, strange as that is, to make musical sounds. Well, how much is it? What? You turn it over, and you never walk out of the store with anything. You just go in and look, and you find all these price tags. Now imagine I went around the room, like they used to do for slaves, this passage is about slaves, and took a tool and busted a hole through every single person's ear, like a big hole, like that big. I busted a big hole right through your ear. And imagine I did that, and then I took a little wire loop and one of those little antique price tags and stuck it on there. I wonder how much you think that price tag would say. How much you're worth. What would the price tag on your ear say? $1,000? $100,000? $1,000,000? Now some really super spiritual person in the room is going to say, oh, I'm priceless. You're wrong. There is a price on you, and this passage tells us what it is. If you were placed up in a shop and the person who owns you was able to put a price on that tag in your ear, it would say on the price tag when you flipped it over something that would give you sticker shock. It will give you sticker shock. You'd flip it over and it would say the death of Christ. You, just you. The death of Christ. Augustine said, God loves us as if there were only one of us to love. God loves each of us as if there were only one of us in the world to love. Would you write this down? I am worth the death of Christ. Now, if your screen hasn't gone up yet, I bet it's going up now. I am worth the death of Christ. If your screen's going up, let me just make sure you understand the theological truth. You don't get to decide how much you're worth. That is not in your power. The puppy at the pound doesn't get to scrawl their own price tag. And we're much more than puppies, I get it. But we don't get to determine how much we're worth. Only the owner does. Only God does. And God has already inscribed for all time on the history of humanity what our price is. The death of the living Son of God. And I believe if God could come in human form, a theophany, maybe, just maybe, he would point his finger at each one of us and say, you are worth the death of Christ. 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 And he would take the time to make sure every single one of us got the message. You are worth that much. It's not that you're priceless. It's that the price for you is so high, it's hard to fathom. The eternal, living, only flawless being in the universe chose out of his great will and pleasure for the joy set before him, and that joy is you, scorned the shame and took up the cross. Because he loves you so desperately, so passionately, so sacrificially, he would die to get you, and he has. You know that. You don't yet know that down here, and neither do I. But the more that we can know it and fathom it, how high and how long and how wide and how deep is the love of God, the more holy we'll live. Not because we have to, not because we ought to, not because we should, not because that would make us better people. But because out of that deep flow of the love of the universe, we will be compelled to figure out how to love God back. Because we want to. And we can. I hope that you'll take these phrases and find a way to sow them into your life in an enduring way. Maybe you'll post them on your computer, the side of where you sit down with your laptop at your dorm room desk. Maybe you'll put them on a screensaver on your laptop. Maybe you'll write them on a note card that goes on your mirror. I don't know where you'll put them, but I hope you'll weave them into your life in an enduring way. Here's all I want to do right now. I want us to have a few moments of silence. And Phil's going to come back up. Once he feels like that silence is done, we're going to sing one song and close. But all I want you to do is sit in the presence of God and listen for him communicating his holy love to you. And do your best to receive it. What may come to mind are the words of this message. Receive them. It may be scripture verses, it may be images or memories. But just sit with God and try your best to receive God's love, no matter how he gives it. And then we'll sing back to him in just a few moments.